Well, good morning. Hope you had a great Thanksgiving. Glad you're with us today. Welcome you here in the room and those of you who are joining us online. My name is Greg Pinkner, and I'm the teaching pastor here at Fellowship Church. Glad you're here the first Sunday of Advent and our beginning candle, the beginning place of our walk toward the birth of Christ. We begin with the concept of hope. And so, of course, there was no one who could teach so positive a subject as me as hope. So here I am. There's going to be four different teachers over the next 4 weeks taking on hope, love, peace, and joy. And they thought that this was the least offensive that I would teach of those four words. So hope, here we are. When you go into Advent and you begin talking about the birth of Christ, one of the very first things that we have to point out and we have to remember is that the birth of Christ does not happen in a vacuum, right? It doesn't happen in a vacuum. And while Christmas has become to Christians the second most important holiday, really to most Christians it's the first most important, but it's not. Easter is more important. But we come into this understanding, a lot of times it becomes so Christ-centered and so Christianity-centered that we forget there's a full context into which Jesus is born. And it's critically important that we understand that context, because when we read that context rightly, when we understand where this happened, why it happened, into what story the birth of Christ happens, our understanding of what hope from the Lord actually looks like can help bridge the gap between what we expect God to do for us and the business that God is actually in. So the most famous of the Christian birth stories in the Bible, the Christ birth stories, comes in Luke. So if you wanted to grab a Bible and you wanted to open it up to Luke chapter 2, that'd be a great idea. Luke chapter 2 and the story of Christmas. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Luke 2, 1 through 5, the writer says this: "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." That is an audacious goal, right? All the world should be registered. "This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." Now, you read that sentence and you kind of go, okay, here we go. Let's get to it. Let's get to the good stuff. Joseph, Mary, angels, boom, boom, all the story. And to skip through that very first sentence leaves out the context of the story. Because we just can fly right through. These were when Caesar Augustus ordered a census, and this was the first census that happened when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. All of this moment, the Jews and the Gentiles who are reading this story have a context that we might not have. And so this morning, to razzle-dazzle you, I'm going to try to do 1,000 years of history in 15 minutes. Buckle up. And I know there's lots of kids in the room, so be ready to say a lot of very funny-sounding names. But we begin with David. You notice that the very centerpiece of the story is not yet Jesus, but it's Joseph, who is of the house of David. And David is important to the story because David is the height of the power of Israel. When David becomes king, he takes the kingdom of Israel and expands it to its highest point. Now, if you know your Old Testament well, you know that David was preceded as king over Israel by a guy named Saul. The purple region is the kingdom of Saul. The whole thing is how far David expanded the power and the reputation of Israel. This whole thing is the kingdom of David. And all through the rest of the Bible, when you read about David and the house of David and the kingdom of David and all these things, this is what Israel has set up in their minds as the height of their existence. This is when we are our own nation, we have our own temple, we have our own God, and the rest of the world feared us in their minds. Well, David dies, and then who becomes king after David? Let's check our Sunday school answers. Solomon becomes king after David. Solomon is the wisest man who's ever lived, right? But by the end of Solomon's life, he is not even worshiping God anymore. He has been led away by wives who are from foreign nations. And when Solomon dies, his two sons go to war with each other. Rehoboam is supposed to be king. He goes, he's gonna be made king. They bring him to a holy place in Israel called Shechem. And they say, your father was a great weight upon us. Get ready for this political suicide. Your father laid a great yoke on us, meaning our tax burden was heavy. He kind of oppressed us a little bit in the end of his life. If you will be a good king, all the nations will follow you. And Rehoboam goes, that sounds like a great idea. And then he goes away and his friends get around him. They go, you know, if you take it too easy on them, they may not respect you. And he comes back and he says this line, my pinky is bigger than my father's thigh. I'm going to crush you, which is great if you're trying to get them to make you king. Write that down for that advice. It's gold. The 10 northern tribes go, and we're out. And they get his brother Jeroboam, and they go and they split the kingdom in half. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Rehoboam becomes king over Judah and Benjamin, but they just call it Judah. The 10 tribes in the north become Israel. And just when a civil war is about to break out, God steps in and tells them, don't fight your brother. And they say, okay. And the history of Israel largely goes, this is around 930 BC, right? David becomes king around 1,990 BC. This happens in around 930, 70 years. They exist at the height of their power, and then it's broken in half. They break into half, and then they go, and in Israel, in the north, they make the capital Samaria. You ever read John and wonder why Jews and Samaritans hate each other? When Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman, this is why. 1,000-year-old political rivalry. Think about that, America, who can't handle one that's 200 years old. They make him the king, and so Jeroboam, this is awesome. He becomes king in the north. They say, you don't have a temple, and you don't have God. He goes, okay, I've got an idea. And he makes a golden calf. He makes two of them. And he goes, these are the gods that led us out of Egypt. That didn't work the first time they did it. But he goes, let's do it. Makes a golden calf. He goes, we'll worship this god. And here he is, and we're great. And then he dies, and it's bad. Then the whole history of Israel becomes this, and you've probably read this in the Bible before. And they had a good king, and the good king reigned for 20 years, and then he died. And then they had a bad king for 7 years, and he died. And then they had a good king for 1 year, and he died. And then they had a bad king for 50 years, and he died. Same thing with Israel. You get into these passages in Samuel and Chronicles and Kings, and that's all it is. He was a good king. He served the Lord. He died. He was a bad king. He resisted the Lord. He died. On and on and on, it marches through hundreds of years. Israel grows more and more sinful until finally God says, that's it. And he calls a guy named Isaiah. In Isaiah's first prophecy, if you read the book of Isaiah, the first place, it says, what do you see, Isaiah? He says, I see a boiling pot in the north that's about to be poured out on the south. And he means Assyria. And Assyria is going to come and they are going to destroy Israel in the north. 720 BC. Here's a funny name for you, kids. See if you can say Tiglath-Pileser. Who can say it? Anybody? You win a prize. The prize is you can say Tiglath-Pileser. Congratulations. He starts the siege. We have statues of the Assyrian conquest that says, we lay siege to Jerusalem. And then it just stops. Normally in history is, we laid siege in Jerusalem and then we conquered them and here's their king. But this Assyrian carving says, we laid siege to Jerusalem. And that's the whole story. You go to the Bible, you read about the king, Assyrian army outside the gates. King says, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Just get us out of this. God says, okay. They wake up the next morning, the whole army's dead. They sin against God anyway. After that again, the next Syrian king, Sennacherib, comes. He destroys Israel. This is the one of the carvings we have of him destroying Israel in the north. 720 BC, Israel's gone. Judah lasts longer. If you ever wonder why we call Israelites Jews, it's because for 300 years, there's only Judah. That's all there is of the known Jewish people in the world. They last until just around 587 BC, when the next great kingdom that took over Assyria comes, called Babylon. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar take up, they take over this Judah in the south. Come on, little computer. They take over Judah in the south and they destroy it. You know the stories about Nebuchadnezzar carrying off all the Jewish men, carrying them off and doing all these things. And then the Babylonian Empire gets taken over by the Median Empire, and the Medes Empire gets taken over by the Persian Empire, and the Persian Empire lasts for a long time. And then they say, we're gonna make the biggest empire there is. And they start attacking Greece. And finally, the Persians are finally defeated in the battle called Marathon in Greece. The guy runs 26.2 miles to tell people we won. He runs to the room, yells, Nike, victory, and dies. And so we do it to this day in his honor because we're stupid. The Greeks finally go, you know, the Persians keep attacking us. Maybe one of us should go attack them. And one guy does, Alexander the Great. 332 BC, Alexander the Great conquers Jerusalem and adds it to his empire. By the way, we're 700 years from David, right? That's about three Americas. That's about three Americas, just about, rough, that these have been waiting for David, waiting for this deliverer that was promised to them about the time that Assyria conquered Israel. It's that prophet Isaiah who's the first one who speaks, there'll be a prince of peace and a wonderful counselor. In 700 BC, Alexander the Great conquers Israel. It remains part of this Greek empire. It keeps changing hands left and right. As they keep changing hands left and right, whoever was ruling Israel, and this is kind of a thing through the last half of the BCs, kind of figured out, you know what, just leave them alone. Just tell them, you're part of the Greek state, and they'll go, fine. But don't do anything with their God. They get really testy about that. Until finally, one guy decides, you know what, I'm done with it. Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus Epiphanes in 175 BC goes, you're done. Goes over, conquers Jerusalem, goes in, tears down the temple, says, this is now the temple of Zeus, drags the altar into the temple and sacrifices a pig on it. And says, you're conquered. Well, they weren't. The very next year, a guy, a Jewish general, rebels. His name is Judas Maccabees. Now pause while I let all the Gen Xers go, There it is, see, I caught somebody, caught you. You thought everybody's gonna yell it, just you Xers. He takes over, by the way, they call him the hammer. Finally, Israel's free again. Finally, in 168 BC, we're free. 167 BC, we're free again. Here it comes, he's the deliverer. Maccabees goes, you know what, maybe I am the Messiah. He starts riding into places on donkeys so that they will call him, and they call him this, the Prince of Princes. I've always found it ironic his name was Judas. 63 BC, the Maccabean dynasty ends when Ptolemy, the Roman general, takes over again. And in 36 BC, the rulers of what was going to become the Roman Empire, the Roman Republic right now, Julius Caesar, these guys. They put a guy in charge of Jerusalem named Herod. Herod the Great, he calls himself. King of the Jews, he calls himself. He's not Jewish, but he just says he is. The first thing he does is he builds a massive temple. I know this is important to you Jews, so I'm going to build you the biggest temple there is. World history kept marching on. Julius Caesar decides, you know what, I'm going to rule this whole great empire that Alexander leads us. He gets assassinated. The guys who assassinate him go to war with the guys who wanted him to be emperor. The guys who wanted him to be emperor, including his grandnephew, a guy named Octavius, teams up with Mark Antony. They beat these guys. Then they go to war over what's left until finally one dude wins it all and becomes the first Roman emperor. His name is Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus becomes the Roman emperor in 27 BC. And he starts getting Alexander's empire under his feet. He begins building roads. He establishes a peace that lasts for hundreds of years. They call it the Roman peace. And right around 25 AD, he goes, we got to get this Israel thing under control. So he sends a guy named Pilate there and he says, keep Jerusalem quiet. Now you may say to yourself, Greg, man, okay, that was 1,000 years of history in 15 minutes, by the way. What's the point? The point is, you have to see this conquered, beaten, crushed people. You have to see a people who believe they are God's chosen nation, whose chosen nation has changed hands over and over and over again. They have been conquered by different languages and religions over and over and over again. When whoever is in charge of the Greek Empire puts Herod the Great in charge of it, Herod the Great is so brutal and so spitefully evil a man that Caesar Augustus would say about him, I would rather be his dog than his kid. You know why? Because if you were Herod's son and you showed any ability as a leader, he'd wait till you got kind of old enough to start a rebellion and then just kill you. It shouldn't surprise you that this is the Herod the Great who, when Jesus is born, orders that every male in a whole region be killed. After 3 years old or younger, just kill them all. Just to make sure we get this King of the Jews, because I'm the King of the Jews. He died a year later. When Christ is born, he's born into a place filled with hopelessness and oppression. Do you know how many fake messiahs there had been by this point, let alone Judas Maccabees, who everybody kind of thought was it? Do you know how many people showed up saying, I'm the one. I'm going to free us. I'm going to be the dude. You ready? Here we go. Have you ever wondered why when you read the Gospels and people walk up to Jesus and they go, who are you? Are you the one? And he will never say, I'm the guy. It's because everybody before him had been going, I'm the guy. Here I am. I'm the Messiah. Oh, I'm dead. I'm the dude. I'm the Messiah. I'm going to lead us to, oh, I died. When Jesus shows up and won't say it, it's just the beginning of all the ways that he is the Messiah that God promised to deliver in a way that no one could have expected. When you read Luke 2 and it says, the Savior of the world was born under Roman oppression and governance of foreign lands and had to leave the conquered land of Israel in the north to come back to the free land of Judah in the south. It's filled with all sorts of political and religious and even racial overtones that nobody can expect that this kid who's about to be born is the answer. Because all they can see in front of them are their political and social and racial issues. They're blinded by them. That is not even to speak of all the normal things that happened in that kind of in that time, in that life. Right? Famine, plagues, disasters, high death rate among children and women in childbirth, a land permeated with sadness and hardship. And into that darkness, comes the light. When John in John 1 says, into the darkness, people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. It should start your understanding of who God is and what God does. Because hope cannot come to the prosperous. Hope cannot come to the conquerors. Hope cannot come to the winner. Hope is the province of the oppressed and the afflicted. Hope is the province of those who realize that without a deliverer, they have no shot. Hope is not Nike. It's not victory. Hope is maybe there's a chance. Maybe. Christ shows up. He starts performing miracles left and right. And one of my favorite misunderstood passages in the Bible, John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. A little bitty line that you'll miss if you throw it away. Jesus feeds the 5,000. If you understand biblical times, you understand that means there's 5,000 men. There's probably 30,000 people with their wives and kids that are there. And do you know what 5,000 well-fed men are? An army. Especially when they're led by a guy who healed everybody that was among them and had made miraculous food appear. 5,000 people is an army. And in John chapter 6, it says this, and they came and they tried to make him king by force. I love that line. Like they walk up, you're king. I don't want to be king. You're king. Like how do you make somebody be king? By force. But it's because they had their expectations of how God should deliver them. Jesus says to them, the only reason you follow me is because your belly's full. And they said, no, we love you. And he goes, okay, drink my blood and eat my flesh. What? You heard me? We're leaving, Mary. Let's go. Get the kids. We're leaving, right? And they abandoned him. By the end of the chapter, the start of the chapter, 5,000 men, an army, 30,000 followers. By the end, it's just the 12 guys. You're not leaving too, are you? And they say to Jesus, where else would we go? You have the words of life. When Jesus dies on the cross on Saturday, he appears to some of his disciples who are leaving Jerusalem. They are dejected. Their hope is gone. He says to them, why are you so downcast? They say, have you not heard of Jesus? He was crucified, but we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. In Jewish understanding, you were mostly dead until the third day. And on the third day, you were really dead. You ever wonder why Jesus didn't die for 15 minutes and then go, I'm good. Because in Jewish understanding, you had to be dead 3 days before you were really dead. Their hope is really dead. We had hoped. Many scholars think that the reason Judas betrayed Jesus was not because he was just greedy. It's because he was trying to kickstart the revolution. If Rome comes and arrests this dude, he'll have to lead Israel against him. But Jesus didn't come to be the savior of a government or of a nation. He didn't come to be the savior of complications. He didn't come to be the savior of ease or of health or of having children or not having children or of getting married and not getting married. He didn't come to be the savior of convenience, of lack of consequence, of an easy path. He came to bring hope to a people dwelling in darkness. And the thing about hope is that no matter how dark it gets, the smallest light always wins. Hope cannot be extinguished if hope is truly hope. If hope is misplaced, it can be distinguished. I think most of our lives, people realize that the hopes of their childhood fall off one by one. They finally get the place. Once I get this, I'll have it and I'll be fine. It never works out that way. The disillusionment mounts. And we find ourselves surrounded by either wildly anxious, borderline neurotic Gen Zs and millennials who are going, am I going to be able to get any of the things that I hoped for? And completely turned off boomers and Xers who are going, let me tell you, kid, there ain't nothing on the top of the mountain. Am I lying? Because the reality is, what life is about lies in a different vein. What life is about is finding out who you are and the God who made you. What life is about is realizing that you live in a land of darkness, not because you don't have the things you want, but because of the sin that lies within you. And that sin that lies within you, if we can look at ourselves with an honest heart, looks insurmountable because it is. And yet the God of our heart speaks a word and says, but you have hope. You have hope because I sent a king who can't die. You have hope because I sent a prophet whose words will always come true. You have hope because your God sits not in golden calves that can be melted down, but on the mountain of fire that can never be shaken. And I save you in ways you could never expect, for a kingdom you could never anticipate, for a glory you would never think to hope in, and for a satisfaction that is the opposite of everything this world will promise you. Oh, you have hope today. But it's not going to be found on a ballot box. It's not going to be found in accumulating followers. Your hope sits in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. No one can stop him or thwart him. He is the beginning and the end. Paul in Romans 8 says this, and not only does the whole creation, he means hope, and not only the whole creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? What he means is you can't hope for what you already have. Hope has to be for something you don't already have. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. 1,000 years of Jewish history waiting for the Son of David to show up. 1,000 years. The Assyrian dynasty, the Persian dynasty, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Hezekiah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ahab. All the names that flood through all the pages waiting for the Son of David. And when he shows up, the vast majority of them walk right by him and they mock him as he dies. Weren't you the one who's going to save us? Weren't you the dude? And if Jesus had wanted to answer him, he'd go, yeah, it's actually what I'm doing right now. And I'm doing what you would never expect, to save you from what you won't admit, to a kingdom you won't bow the knee to, and a God who moves in mysterious ways. My hope for us this Advent is that we see Christ for who he is, the Creator God who saves his creation by becoming a part of it, by taking on our sorrows, our infirmities, and our sins. Not coming in the form of a mighty conqueror, because Israel had seen plenty of those, but as a baby in a manger who had to travel hundreds of miles so that his dad could pay taxes. God sees you today. He sees you and knows your pains and sorrows. He knows your hopes and fears, and he is sovereignly able to do for you what is best. And best for you some days may be victory, and best for you some days may mean exile. But he cannot fail because he cannot be thwarted. Our God sits in the heaven and he does whatever he pleases, and glory in the hope of that. Amen? Amen. You pray with me. Jesus, our God and Savior, you teach us to pray, our Father who is in heaven. Glory to your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You tell us not to worry about tomorrow, so give us this day our daily bread. You tell us our trespasses will be forgiven, so let us forgive those who trespass against us. You teach us that sin is what separates us, so lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because yours is the kingdom and the glory forever, even if it begins in a manger, in a conquered land of conquered people. Your hope reigns. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.